Chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and I was going to comment on Sunday services for next week, and we're going to be starting to open some things up, and we'll certainly have some restrictions. We'll have some things that are obviously different than what we would normally do. We'll have try to do some social distancing, of course, all the things that are recommended. We're going to do our best with to try to comply with those things as much as possible, and I'll be getting back with you later this week, and we'll be putting up some of those details for you so you're prepared and ready for what to expect when you come next week. And I'll be on our members only page. I'll be putting up some of that information, all right, for those of you here and for those of you who are at home watching. And we welcome you. Glad that you joined us through Facebook Live, and we are glad that you are with us, certainly glad that we can have this technology. And I noticed that there are several, or at least some anyway, who are not members of the church who are logging in today, and appreciate that very much, and trust that the Word of God will be a challenge to you as well. I want to invite your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. I'll remind you of, if you were here with us last week or you were following along, you'll know that we started in this chapter regarding the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. And we're going to consider again that the second part of this chapter today. Our text is going to be mainly verses 10 through 14. But I want to just read this whole portion again for you as a reminder, and we'll just do a little bit of review of what we covered last week and then move into our text. The Bible says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." And here's what the scoffers are going to say. "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to consider this subject. The title of the message this morning is "The Day of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that You would challenge our hearts today. And Lord, I pray that You'd encourage the saints of God. And Lord, that You'd challenge those who may not know You as their personal Savior. They've never been born again, repented of their sin, trusted in Christ, been made a child of God. Lord, would You bring great conviction to their heart and soul today. Father, we just ask for Your will to be done. And Lord, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to give guidance. And Father, to say only what You'd have me to say today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our previous study last week, we saw where Peter encouraged us to not be troubled by those who would scoff at the promise of the Lord's coming. And I want to draw your attention to verses 3 and 4, where Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So Peter says there's going to come in the last days, which we're living in the last days. There are going to be those who scoff at the promise of his coming. I want to draw your attention to the word coming here. It's the Greek word parousia, and it means to draw near. It's a word that's used 24 times in the New Testament. But what's interesting about this word is that this word is often used specifically for in reference to Christ punishing the wicked. And so understand the context where Peter says there's going to be those who are scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? And the definition of this word being specifically used to punish the wicked fits right in with the context of what's being said here. Because verses 5 and 6 talk about this, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What is the context? The context is judgment in which this is used. And so the scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, where's the promise of God's judgment? God's not going to judge this world. God's not going to punish and judge the wicked. Those who scoff at this. And really, our text talks about this, basically this whole chapter talks about the judgment of God. And people scoff at the judgment of God. What did we learn last time? Well, we learned that scoffers were to be expected. Peter says, know this first, that in the last days they're going to come. But secondly, we learned that God's word is always consistent. And we looked at verses 5 through 7, And the idea here is that God promised, God said he was going to destroy the world with a flood because of the wickedness of men. What did we end up seeing that God did? He did exactly as he said. He said he's going to destroy all flesh. And it's come up before me, and the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and I'm going to destroy all flesh. And he told Noah, build an ark to the saving of your house. And Noah, by faith, obeyed and built an ark. And then, guess what happened? The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Just like God said, God's word is always consistent. He said he would destroy all flesh in Noah's day, and he did. And therefore, what he says concerning future judgment is also true. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. God's word is always consistent. There are those who scoff and mock. Certainly there probably were those in Noah's day who scoffed and mocked at the same time. The Bible doesn't specifically say that, but we certainly can draw that conclusion. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In that same context, we find that they ate and they drank, they gave in marriage, they continued on with life until the day that the flood came and took them all away. And knew not, the Bible says. God will always keep his word whether man believes it or not. Thirdly, we learned that God is not affected by time. Because verse 8 says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God's not on our clock or our calendar or our timetable. God is outside of time. He transcends time. He's not affected by time. And so those who would scoff and mock and say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's continued as it was from the beginning. God's not going to judge this world and so on. Well, know this. What seems like delay for you because of your clock and your calendar, God's not affected by that. God has his own timetable. And so we know that God is not affected by time. And then fourthly, we learned that God is long-suffering. He's not slack concerning that promise. The word slack means to delay. In verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. It means to delay or tarry, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason why it seems as though God is delaying is because of the fact that God is long-suffering and He doesn't want people to perish, and so He's giving time for people to come to the Lord. But know this, the day of the Lord is coming. And God is giving a window of time right now for men to repent. So what promise is it? In verse 9, where the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, what promise is that? The promise to judge this world and sin. But God's view of time is different than ours, and that explains the seeming delay. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. And therefore, He gives more time for people to come to the Lord. Understand the whole picture here? Well, now we come to verses 10 through 14, and Peter gets back to this issue of the judgment of God. In verses 10 through 14, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." I want to draw your attention to this phrase, "the day of the Lord." Primarily, the day of the Lord refers to the character of the times. The day of the Lord is the time when God moves on the scene in a powerful way to begin to execute His wrath on the earth because of the iniquity of man. The day of the Lord is not meant to be just a synonym for a specific time period, like, say, the tribulation, for example. That's a particular definite period of time, 7 years. The day of the Lord's not just a synonym for something like that. Rather, the day of the Lord deals with the way in which God deals with the world concerning judgment at various times and in different ways. It's more than just a specific time period. Generally, the day of the Lord is the time when God no longer holds back His wrath, but rather executes His vengeance on the wicked and on sin. Now, most of the references to the day of the Lord in the Bible and similar phrases like the day or that day or the great day, most of those references deal with the events of the tribulation. But our passage here expands the meaning of the day of the Lord, because he talks about the heavens passing away with a great noise, the elements. That word elements means an orderly arrangement. And we'll talk about that in a little while. They're going to melt with fervent heat. He talks about the works of men burning up. This destruction of the heaven and the earth that Peter is talking about is not even mentioned in the book of Revelation until Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the heaven and earth which fled away from the face of God, and there was found no place for them. And not only is this after the time of the tribulation, it's also after the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, which is a time of peace. And so the question is, how do we reconcile these concepts since the day of the Lord is associated with God's wrath? Well, the answer to that is simply to return to the main meaning of the phrase. The phrase means, the day of the Lord, it's not a single calendar event, but rather a description of God's dealings with the world. The day of the Lord is a general time of judgment when God settles accounts. Now, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20, just turn over there, hold your place in our text, but Revelation chapter 20, the Bible tells us that at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that men will once again rebel against the rule of God, And he will come upon them in sudden wrath, and that will culminate in the destruction of heaven and earth as the elements melt with fervent heat. The Bible says in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the devil is going to be loosed again for a short time to deceive the nations. And the Bible tells us that God is going to come upon them suddenly with great judgment. What you see in the next part of chapter 20 is the great white throne judgment of God, where the dead, small and great, stand before God. We see from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And they're judged, and those who are not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. You get to chapter 21 and verse 1, and John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." What we find here is that all of this is inclusive in the day of the Lord. And because the day of the Lord is defined as a day of God's wrath, then this too is also considered as the day of the Lord. Now, I said all that to give us an understanding of where this fits in a timeline of things that Peter is talking about in our text. But the main thing that I want us to consider today is what we can learn about the day of the Lord, not only for those who do not know the Lord, but also for the children of God. And we find these things in this text. I want you to go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and consider, first of all, that the day of the Lord will be unexpected. Because verse 10 tells us, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." It's going to be unexpected. The Bible describes it as something like a thief in the night. A thief doesn't knock on the door, or the thief doesn't call you up on the phone, you know, 2 days ahead of time and say, "On this and this date, I'm going to be coming to rob you in your house." No, a thief shows up unexpectedly. And the judgment of God, the day of the Lord, the time when God begins to pour out His wrath here in this context, is like a thief in the night. Paul actually uses that very same expression in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn back over there with me. And what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5, much of that is a reference to the tribulation period, which is also included in the day of the Lord. But Paul says in verse 1, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." The day of the Lord is going to be unexpected for the ungodly. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unannounced. And in fact, I mentioned this earlier, that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And in that context, they're eating, drinking, and giving marriage, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. It was unexpected. And that's how the judgment of God is going to be for those who are ungodly, for those who are saved. It'll be unexpected, but it's not going to be for the saint of God. In our text, we look in verse 13, 2 Peter 3:13, Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. This truth is also reiterated in 1 Thessalonians 5, that it is not going to be unexpected for the child of God, nor is it even for the child of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." You get down to verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says that the day of the Lord should not overtake you as a thief. Why? Well, because we're commanded to watch and because we're not appointed to wrath. And so the first thing that Peter tells us about the day of the Lord is that it's going to be unannounced. It's going to be like a thief in the night. But it's not for the saints of God. It's for the wicked of this world. And I would ask you this morning, before we move on, do you know for sure that you're safe from God's wrath? Do you know for sure that you're secure? How do you know? Do you have peace that your soul is right with God? Do you have peace in your heart that you won't experience the wrath of God? Are you safe from God's wrath? Because it's going to be unexpected for the ungodly. It's not for the children of God. Do you know for sure that you're saved? The second thing that we learn about the day of the Lord, not only will it be unexpected, but we also learn that it's going to be catastrophic. Because we look in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, that tells us the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You go to verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Look at verse 12, the second part. "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." We understand that the day of the Lord is going to be catastrophic. I want you to consider the phrases that Peter uses in these verses. First of all, in verse 10, he talks about the heavens passing away with a great noise. The word heavens here means the sky. It simply means the heavens, the sky. And the heavens, the Bible says, are going to pass away. The word, that phrase, pass away, means to perish. It means to go away. It means to perish. And Jesus used that same word in Matthew 24 in verse 35, where he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." This certainly shows that Peter's describing an annihilation of this universe and this world as we know it. I know that there are some who teach that the day of God and the fire in the on the heavens and so on is simply a fiery purification of this world. But that is not true, because this world is corrupt with sin. This world is wicked. This world is passing away. It's going to be dissolved. It's going to be gone, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, because God is pure and God is holy. And that which is corrupt and that which is defiled will not and cannot be in the presence of God. The heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. I don't know what that means exactly, what that noise will be. But I can imagine that people living in this world in that time, those who rebel against God again, when Satan is loosed for a time and he deceives the nations again and they come against God and his anointed and to try to destroy God, that God all of a sudden has his plan, and I can't even imagine what kind of a great noise that will be. But I know that it'll strike fear into the hearts of those who are rebellious against God. He says the elements will melt with fervent heat. He says that in the second part of verse 10. He says it in the first part of verse 11 and the second part of verse 12. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The word elements, it means something that is orderly in its arrangement. You know, it could signify celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the order of creation in this universe. The elements, the heavens will be on fire, the Bible says. The elements, the orderly arrangement is going to be, it's going to melt with fervent heat. Notice the term melt. It's used a couple of different times. It's used in verse 10. It's also used in verse 12, but they're different words. The term melt in verse 10, notice it. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is the Greek word that means to break up. It means to destroy. It means to dissolve or to put off. It's actually translated as dissolve in verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. In verse 11, he says, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved. In verse 12, he talks about the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. It's the same word, the Greek word luo. It means to break up, destroy, dissolve. In other words, what he's saying is that all these things in this world are going to be broken up. They're going to dissolve. The heavens will be dissolved on fire, being on fire. But the term is used again in verse 12, where he says, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is a different word. It's the Greek word techo, and it means to liquefy. So get the picture here, that all of creation itself, the elements, those things in orderly arrangement, becoming so intensely hot and on fire that they begin to melt and liquefy. Note some of these Old Testament references with me that prophesy about the judgment of God on the whole earth. In Isaiah chapter 24, just keep your place here, turn back to Isaiah chapter 24. In verse, let's go back to verse 16, or verse 19 is the main verse that I want to look at. But verse 16 says, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgressions thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Here's prophecy concerning judgment of God on the whole world. You see how the earth is broken down. It is clean dissolved. It talks about those who flee from the noise of fear. Isaiah 34 and verse 4. Let's go back to verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their enemies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of the carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. The hosts of heaven are going to be dissolved. Heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll. And one other one, I want you to look with me in Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's go back to verse 2. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under Him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. It talks about the judgment of God and how all the earth needs to wake up and pay attention. God will be witness against you. It talks about how the mountains will be molten under Him. And we're looking at our text in how Peter says in verse 12 that the heavens will be on fire, they'll be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat to liquefy. And all of creation itself, and the elements becoming so intensely hot, will be melted like wax. This is the judgment of God. But he also says that the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up in the second part of verse 10. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So he's described the destruction of the universe, but now he gives some specific attention to the earth in particular. The word earth here, it means the globe, the soil, the whole of terrain. The word works talks about toil and an act of labor. And what he's saying here is that that man has built up for himself all kinds of monuments, and man has built up for himself all kinds of structures, and the things that mankind has built to himself, the treasures that men hold so dear, are going to be liquefied and dissolve away. It's another reason to not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, amen? Where moth and rust doth corrupt. But also in the fact that nothing of this life is going to last. All that man has built up for himself, the great structures of mankind, the skyscrapers, the monuments to himself, all the treasures that men hold dear are going to dissolve away. The day of the Lord will truly be a cataclysmic end to the earth and the universe as we know it. Now, some may say that's fantastic. What I mean by that is, that's a great story. Some may say that's a fairy tale. And in the last days, there'll be those who scoff and say, where is the promise of His coming, His judgment? But God's Word is always consistent. And the heavens and the earth, which are now, are reserved in store, awaiting the day of the judgment of God. Question, though, should this be cause for despair? Well, not at all for the child of God, but absolutely yes for the unsaved. If you are not saved, my friend, you ought to tremble in fear and humility before God. The Bible specifically says that they're not going to escape. No one's going to escape. Simply because one does not believe it doesn't mean they're going to escape the judgment of God. In fact, one day, every person will stand before God. At the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, John said, I saw the dead, small and great. Those who've gone before, those who are alive now, every knee will bow before the Lord, and every person will stand before God. But at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment, it's too late. Because at the end of that chapter, every soul that was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Friend, if you are not saved, you ought to tremble in fear. You ought to be humbled before God. God's word will never fail. And the heavens and the earth, which are now, are reserved in store unto the day of judgment. It shouldn't be cause for despair, though, for the child of God. In fact, we remember that that day will not overtake the children of God as a thief in the night. In 1 Thessalonians, we are children of the day, not of the night. We're not appointed to wrath. However, having this knowledge of what the judgment of God will be, it ought to create a perspective in us as children of God. And I want you to look back in our text in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. What should this knowledge do for the child of God? It's not cause for despair, but it ought to do something. In verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What should this do for the child of God? First of all, it should inspire holy living for the child of God. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It ought to cause God's people to live with holiness in mind and separation in mind. We ought to be people of holy conduct and godliness in this world. Everything we may acquire in this life, as far as possessions goes, is going to be dissolved. Our wealth, our fame, the physical relationships we have in this world, all of that's going to be gone. All of it's going to be dissolved. The only thing that has promise of life to come is godliness. In fact, 1 Timothy 4:8 says that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness, go over there, I'll show you what it says. 1 Timothy 4, in verse 8, says, but bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, some people use this verse as a duration of value. In other words, the total sum of this mortal life is little in duration. And we should do all that we can to represent Him and serve Him as long as we can. And, you know, some bodily exercise can be advantageous for us in our ability to serve the Lord, but it's vain and nothing if it's not accompanied with godliness. Godliness is the only thing that has the promise of life to come. And so Peter says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It ought to inspire holy living unto the Lord. Consider the meaning of the words conversation and godliness. The word conversation is the Greek word that means behavior or way of living. Seeing that you know these things, seeing that all these are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in the way that you behave, in the way that you live? Godliness means piety, it means holy, it means separate. And here we find that the child of God ought to separate from this world, and a good reason is because it's going to dissolve and pass away. We shouldn't be like it. But here's the application. Why is this a challenge for the saint of God that our behavior and our way of living be holy and separate and godly? In light of the fact that God is going to destroy this world, why is there a call to holiness and separation? The reason is because people are influenced by our lives. That is the reason. If they see the Spirit of God producing moderation and compassion and consistent living and a testimony in the image of Christ and separation from this world. Listen, it will draw people to the Lord. There's a reason why we should live holy, because people are influenced by our life. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The judgment of God is coming. But God has chosen to use His people as a voice of righteousness, a witness of Jesus Christ. And God's not willing that people perish in the judgment of God, but they come to repentance. How are they going to know? How are they going to see if there's not a difference in God's people, in the way that we live? Are you with me here? Christianity is so watered down these days. And it's the good Christian thing to do, to be, quote, accepting of all different kinds of lifestyles. In, quote, Christian churches all across this country, homosexuality is being embraced because we're loving and we're accepting. Not only is it being embraced, but it's being promoted when they're put in pulpits as pastors and teachers. What is the world supposed to see? Oh, that's what Christians are like. That's how Christians are. Well, I don't really, that's no different than I am. Why do I even need that? I was talking with a person just yesterday about the issue of living with someone that you're not married to. And we talked a lot about how that's accepted in the world's culture and the world's systems, and it's a normal thing. And if you claim to be a Christian, and yet this is how you live your life, when the world sees that, they automatically assume that, hey, you're no different than I am. Why do I need what you have or what you say? Listen, what I'm saying is that our testimony is so critical in light of the fact that the judgment of God is coming. The world needs to see a difference in God's people, because God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And if people don't see their sin as exceeding sinful, there's no need to repent. They don't understand that they're under the judgment of God. Are you with me here? Why the challenge to holy living? Because the judgment of God is coming, and our testimony is critical that the world may see Christ in us. And God's judgment will soon begin on this world. That's the context here in which Peter is talking. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so He's long-suffering. And seeing we know this, we should be on God's page on how we live, that others may know Him. We also find in verse 14 another reason. Verse 14 says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Verse 14 talks about us being found of Him. And what I'm saying here is that another reason is so that we might be found faithful. This is very personal, because we're going to be found of the Lord in some condition or other when He returns. In our daily life, in our work, as well as our spiritual life, the rest of verse 14 says that we might be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. God's people need to be ever watchful, ever ready. In our daily life, in our work, in our spiritual life, that we would be found of the Lord without spot and blameless. Child of God, our life with men and our life with God should be stamped as holiness unto the Lord. We need to walk with the Lord so that we might be found of Him in peace. Amen. And by walking with the Lord, we're enabled to have victory over sin in our life. In fact,
We cannot do that of our own accord. We need to walk close to the Lord to find that victory. And Jude, verse 24, actually talks about glory going to God. In verse 24, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. Unto Him who's able to present you spotless." We've got to be walking with the Lord so that we are enabled to have victory over sin, and so that we'll be found of Him being faithful. According to Peter, then, the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, the time of God's judgment, it'll be a day that's unexpected for the unsaved. It's a day that'll be cataclysmic. And it's a day for which the saints of God are not appointed to, but it ought to teach us some things concerning the way that we live. How can we respond to the Word of God here today? Well, there's a few possible ways that a person could respond to this. Number one, we could mock it. Just like those who are the scoffers. These are fairy tales. These are stories. You're crazy. That's never going to happen. A person could mock it. And there'll be ones who end up experiencing the judgment of God if it weren't for the long-suffering nature of God. A person could ignore these truths. Delay in obedience, and you're one to likely be found unprepared when the Lord comes. Or we can humbly heed these words, and we can respond to God's long suffering through obedience. Maybe it's in our Christian life. Maybe there are some things we need to rearrange in our Christian life. But maybe there's some who are not saved. And you need to respond in obedience to the Lord, because God commands all men everywhere to repent. I would say to you, friend, how are you going to respond to the Word of God today? If you're not saved, you need to humble yourself and submit to the Lord. May the Lord's will be done in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Heavenly, we thank You for its truth, and that it never changes, that it's always sure. And what we read in it, we can know of a certainty that it will come to pass. We can trust You when it comes to the matter of salvation, that if we'll repent of our sin, see our sin as an offense to God, turn from it, put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we'll be born again, that we'll be made new. We'll become a child of God. We'll pass from darkness to light. We'll go from being an alien of God to a child of God. We'll be made new in Christ Jesus. We can trust You that You'll keep Your Word in that. But we can also be certain and trust You that when You say that the world that's now is reserved in store, waiting for the day of the judgment of God, that also is true and also will come to pass. But the moments that You're giving now are moments in time where You're long-suffering with sinful men, giving opportunities for men to repent. All of these are true. Lord, I pray that You'd take the words today from the Scriptures and apply them in the heart where it's needed. Pray for those who are not saved, or they would fall in repentance before You today. In Jesus' name, amen.